We're going to be having a look at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. So if you turn there with me, that would be wonderful. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want you to imagine something with me. So imagine you were having to move somewhere, okay, and you were looking for a new church. Never a pleasant experience, I don't think, when you're going somewhere. It can often, you know, if you end up in our church, be great. But you never know what you're going to expect, do you? So we have to, I've just created a place just because this church is not a nice place. So I don't want to associate this church with anyone who actually exists. So I've created a place called Middleton, which might actually exist for all I know. But anyway, you're looking for a church in this new town, and you probably, I don't know, you stick it into Google or something, or you'll pop it into the FIEC website, and you look for associated churches, and this one comes up. Middleton Christian Church, it says. So you go onto their website, you have a look, looks pretty reformed, evangelical, pretty solid, and you click on the link, and up comes the front page. And it's got an About Us page, and you click on the About Us page, and it's got their three elders there, and tells you a little bit about the history of the church and about the elders. And it tells them you just how great the elders are, and then it lists a little number next to their name. And you think, that's a bit strange, isn't it? What's the number for? And, well, that's the percentage of the church that's allied to that elder. That'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Be a bit strange. You've never seen anything like that. It seems a bit partisan, so you think, oh, weird. Okay, so you back out of the About Us page, and you click on the page that says what we believe. Everybody's got one of those pages, don't they? And it seems, once again, solid until you get right down to the end, and it says resurrection. It says we're not really sure we believe in the resurrection. Maybe. We don't know. We haven't made our minds up yet. Oof. There's a long wishy-washy passage saying sort of maybe we think something like this might exist, but they look like they deny it in the end. It's another really strange bit there. So you have a bit of sense of foreboding in you now, don't you, when you click on the news page. You think, well, let me go and see what's happening at the church at the moment. And there's an article in there that has a picture of a fairly young man with his arm around an older woman. Looks like his mother. And you think, oh, nothing too strange about that, just a mom and her son. But then you read further and you're horrified because you realize they're actually having a relationship. And she is his stepmother, not his mother. And the church doesn't have too much of a problem with it. And they've stuck it on their website. And they're actually pretty proud about it because it shows how open-minded they are as a church. Whoa. So now you're thinking, way too far. So you're rapidly pressing the back button on the browser and you end up back in Google and your eye is drawn to the next article down because you typed in Middleton Christian Church, didn't you? And there's a thing from the local newspaper saying there's two members of the church that are busy suing each other over something in the courts. What do? You close that browser pretty quickly, don't you? And you send a quick prayer up to God and you say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for showing me this church, bunch of heretics that they are. And you think, wow, I've been saved the mistake of going to that church. Can you imagine walking into that place? Or do you? Maybe you think, I've seen something like that before. You pick up your Bible and you go to 1 Corinthians and you read through the whole of 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 1 to 9, you read Paul's reaction to that church. Okay, what did he do? Did he run a mile? Did he burn the building down in righteous indignation and anger? No, he didn't. And it should be a really striking lesson to us about how we view the churches of God. Not the buildings, the people. God has a purpose and a plan and a will in everything he does. There's nothing he does by mistake, nothing. And we must be very careful to move in accordance with God's will and his plan, and it particularly when it comes to his churches. These verses are astonishing. I've spent the last few weeks just looking at them, and I've been fascinated by them because Paul lambastes the church in Corinth for a good number of chapters after this, okay? Almost all the way to the end, let's be honest. He has a good thumping session. But the first 9 verses, which I've had the privilege of looking at today, and the last few verses, are just full of grace and love. It's like he's got this bit at the beginning that says, we all know who you are, you're the church of God. And right at the end he says, I love you. And packaged in the middle of that is, right, let's get you squared away, okay? But he doesn't write them off, amazingly. Let's have a look at what he says. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see he's got a typical Paul start to his letters. He has a greeting, and then he has a bit of thanksgiving. And that was very normal for letters in those days. You'll find it most of the way through Scripture. So he says who he is right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle. And we've preached on this from Romans. We've preached on it from many books. Why is he saying, I am a sent one of God? Because that's what it means. Somebody who has been sent from God. And notice he also says, by the will of God. An apostle, sent one, by the will of God. Okay, 2 very important statements right there in the first 5 words. Why does he remind them of this? There's only one purpose ever when Paul will stand there and say that. I'm Paul, I'm an apostle by the will of God. What's he doing? He's saying, and you better listen to me because I've got something to say. And I'm not just saying it because I'm Paul. I'm saying it because I'm an apostle. I've been sent by God, and I've been sent because of God's will. So it's his authority he's establishing there. Yeah? He buries any arguments they might have against him right there. Just bulldozes right through them. If you're not an apostle and you're not sent by God, then you have to listen to what I have to say. He's an ambassador, and he speaks on God's behalf. Is he being proud in doing this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 10, so the same book, later on in the same book, he says these words, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Look at that. The least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, but I'm still an apostle, he says. Because he was. He had no choice in it. You know, he met God on the road, and God said, I'm going to send you. And he said, okay. And that was it. He's not boasting. He's stating a fact. It's a fact that he has the authority to speak to them. He has a job, and the church has to listen to him. And notice he calls them a church, okay? The ecclesia, they're called. The called out ones. That's what it means. The assembly, the called out ones of God. And he says the church, singular, in Corinth. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that there were lots of believers in Corinth. There were almost certainly more than one church. That's virtually guaranteed. But what Paul is talking to is all of them. He's saying, all of you together are the church in Corinth. Not all the churches, the church, the body of believers, one entity. And he wants their unity. He wants their togetherness in Christ. In fact, he assumes it. And he says they're of God, the church of God. Now, that sounds normal to us. You're the church of God. But it's not a term Paul uses all that often. Okay, and it means they're the church that belong to God. When you look at the way the words are written, it means they are God's possession. God owns that church. There he is, the church of God. They are sanctified, it says. Sanctified, this wonderful word. Set apart by God in Christ Jesus. When we say someone's demon-possessed, what do we mean? What do we mean when we say they're demon-possessed? They have a spirit in them? An evil spirit in them? Yeah, can we say that? They've been taken over by an evil spirit? What's the opposite of being demon-possessed? Being taken over by God, isn't it? By the Holy Spirit. Okay, that is what the sanctification is. It's to be set apart as something special for the services of God. The utensils in the tabernacle were sanctified. They took them and they set them apart. They were just normal things, and then they sanctified them, and then they became special things that were sanctified for God's service. Now, the word sanctified here implies, when you look at it, that they're sanctified now, already, for God's service, okay, and on into the future. That's the tense of this word. They're presently acceptable to God. Think about this, okay? This church, the members of this church in Corinth, presently made acceptable to God and in the future. That's what Paul means when he uses this word. He could have said you were sanctified, past tense. He doesn't say that. Okay. They are able to enter his presence. That's what it means. They're set apart as something special. Consider everything they've been doing wrong. Okay. And then he still speaks about them in this way as a body of believers. Does that make you think differently about the church? It should make us think differently. They're called to be saints, called to be holy people. Being sanctified doesn't make us do holy things, okay? You're called to do holy things. That's what happens to us. Do we automatically do everything right when we become believers? No. Do we sin? Yes, we do. Are we called to do everything right? Yes, we are, absolutely. But it doesn't make us do everything right. In Exodus 19, God says that Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Were they a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? No. But that is what they were called to do. And in the same way, we are called. Paul is called. The church is called, we're told here. Called to be saints, but not on their own either. Notice what he says there. There's no place for religion between you and God alone, outside of the community of believers. None. You can't serve God completely outside of the community of believers. Christianity is not about your relationship with God. It's about our relationship with God. Now, your relationship with God is very important, but you can't have one properly without a community of believers around you. That's how God has set us up. We're meant to worship in community. We had a little example that Dan showed us just recently in the church where he pruned a vine about 3 weeks ago. And the vine is still good to go, but the branch that he pruned off it, he just stuck at the back of the church. And you can imagine what it looks like now. Yeah, it doesn't look like a vine anymore. And that's what happens to us. It was a visual indication for the kids about what it means to be separated from the church of God. And Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Now that's important because he says their Lord first and then ours. He's making it clear that Jesus is the Lord of anyone who calls upon his name, not just the church in Corinth. We can get a little bit clicky and we're the only ones that have the gospel, can't we? Let's be honest with ourselves. We can look out and go, no other real gospel churches. There's not that many of them out there. There are a lot, actually. A lot where God has held on to his remnant and he has people all over the place. And Paul says, yeah, there are plenty out there. And Jesus is their Lord and yours as well. He's not just yours. So there should be unity in Jesus between the churches in Corinth, is what he's saying, and between them and others who are further afield. The churches that got that gave money to other churches, didn't they? There are plenty of examples of that in Scripture. But note one thing. What is that unity in? That unity is in Christ Jesus. It's not just unity. That doesn't get you anywhere. It's got to be in Christ Jesus. Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are not our brothers and sisters. And that's a sad thing. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you'll come to me saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. And I will say, depart from me, I knew you not. Unless they're in Christ Jesus, they are not in unity with us. But in Christ Jesus, we have this amazing unity that draws us all together. So we have two things at work here. The church is big and extends beyond any work in any place. But it's only the church when it's in Christ Jesus. Those are the things that should draw us together. And that lines up with Romans perfectly. And then he wishes them grace and peace, two wonderful promises that can only really come from God. Grace is from God and peace comes from God. This is a Paul who loves his church, okay? And that's what you're supposed to get out of this. Paul loves the church in Corinth. And he's sending them a wonderful greeting. It's as though he's a father sending a message to his child. And you might think, well, that's a bit extreme. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, again, from this book, and verse 14 to 16. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Think of the love that Paul has for the church as he's writing these incredibly strong words to them. And he is writing strong words of admonition to them throughout this book. But this greeting is meant to encourage them, to uplift them, to establish them. He reminds them of who he is and who they are and what their status is before God and that he loves them as a father does. Now, I want you to think back to the way you instantly and viscerally responded to that church in Middleton. What were you thinking? You were thinking, stay miles away. Just, you know, stay in the south instead of going up to the north if that's where it is. Far from it. But what if you had helped to plant that church? How would you feel then? Or what if your family were in that church? What if you knew the people and you had done your whole life? What if you'd grown up in that church and moved away and then all this stuff happened? How would you feel about them? You knew their struggles. You knew their weaknesses. You knew where they'd come from and where they were going. And their faith, would you think differently then? You probably would, wouldn't you? Paul does. And he shows us how to truly love in the church. He leads with these positives because he knows how tough his message is going to be. And it's going to be a hard message. And we're going to go through it bit by bit, verse by verse. But he knows one other thing about this church in Corinth. He knows they are the people of God. The church of God. Those who have been set aside by God, by his will, for his purposes. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul gives thanks for them, doesn't he? And he does this often, okay, about people. He gives thanks for the churches often. He knows clearly that the people of God he's had the privilege to work with are not his handiwork. They're not the products of Paul's ministry. They're the handiwork of God, and he knows that. They're trophies of grace. They're God's workmanship. And in the case of the church at Corinth, they've even been enriched by God. Enriched to serve, enriched to enable them to resist sin. Think of the city that they were in. It was dreadful. It was full of the worst practices you could possibly come across. And they were right slap bang in the middle of it, many of them having come from practicing those things. How hard is it to give up these things in our lives sometimes? And they were enriched because of the grace given in Christ. There's another reminder there. Enriched because of the grace given in Christ means it's not you. You shouldn't be proud of your skills. You shouldn't be proud of your gifts. Don't be puffed up because of them. You were given those gifts. I was there when you were given them, is effectively what he was saying. Their pride should be gone when they realize the fact that it's Christ who has enriched them. They're gifted in speech or utterance, literally word. They're gifted in word and knowledge. Okay? Now, these are both key things for the ancient Greeks, key things in the way they thought, key things in Corinth, considering their philosophies, and very contemporary for the church as a result. But they were also the root of big problems in this church. And we'll get to them later. Problems arose in the church, and Paul had to give really clear guidance on what was important. What's important? These gifts that you have, or love for one another? Which is more important? Which one are you going to favor? Which one are you going to hold up? Is it the gift? You're blabbing away in the background and nobody understands what you're talking about? Or is it loving one another? Which is it? I'm not saying you're wrong, but if you're leaving the rest of the church behind, is that right? Are you loving them? And he says, if you think about when he's talking about the strong and the weak over eating food dedicated to idols, he's saying, don't do anything that endangers the weak. I'd rather never eat meat again if it meant that it endangered the life of one weak person. He wants to remind them, as they're probably already puffed up, okay, that these things are gifts of God. They're not naturally people who have these gifts. These gifts are given to them. And they happened when the truth was brought to them. When the gospel arrived in Corinth, brought by Paul, so did grace and so did the gifts. They came through the preaching of the gospel. And who brought them the gospel? Paul was the one sent by God. So do they have to listen to him? Yes. He's an apostle. He brought them the gospel. God shared the gifts at that point, and now he is talking to them. They need to stand up and listen, because he has all the rights and all the authority to speak. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now they lack no gifts, it says. Can anyone amongst us stand up and say they lack no gifts? Well, the Bible says quite clearly, not one person has all gifts. Okay, so it's clearly not talking about individuals here. It's talking about the church lacking no gifts. It says, you are not lacking in any gift. The gifts are given corporately. The gifts are given to the church. Individuals in the church, but nonetheless given to the body of believers, so that the body lacks no gift. Now that's really interesting. Okay. When you add up the sum of all the individual gifts in the body of believers, there is no lack. If you separate the church into two or three different divisions, those who are of Apollos, those who are of Paul, those who are of Christ, then there will be lack, won't there? Because not each of the individual divisions will have all the gifts. The church together lacks no gift. But split apart, then things start to fall apart. Added all together, they lack no gift. Now, what do we think about that today? If you take a body of believers and you draw us all together, do we lack gifts? I don't think we do, actually. I think God blesses churches with everything they need to be the church in the community in which they are. I think it's only when we fight amongst ourselves and separate and segregate and do all the silly things that we do as human beings that we start to lack. Other than that, I think God blesses us with everything we need. Perhaps not everything we might want, but everything we need to do our job. The question is, do we use all of the gifts? That's a different question, and it's an important one. Do we even know what gifts we have? Have you identified all of the gifts that you have? It's a difficult one. Have you tried? Have you given things a go? Have you just gone up and said, I'd really like to have a go at that? And have everyone roll their eyes at you and think, okay, perhaps you will. But give people a go. Let's see whether they have the gift. Be honest with them if they don't. That's the other important thing. If they don't have a gift of service to God in one particular way, be honest with them. That is our spiritual maturity. Have we used our gifts for the benefit of the kingdom of God? Or are we trying to do something for ourselves in all of this? Gifts are given for God's service, not for your benefit. They're not given to turn you into a Billy Graham. They're not given to make you famous. In fact, usually when, and it's quite often men, let's be honest, become famous as a result of wonderful gifts that God has given to them, it ends up going really badly for them. Why? Because they stop using their gifts for God's service and they start thinking about themselves as being somehow important. They stop being used by God and they start thinking, I've really got something to offer here. Yeah, it's me. It's my ministry. It's the ABC, whatever that person's name is, ministry now. It's not some ministry of God anymore. Gifts are given for God's service. Are you using your gifts? Even you might even know what they are. Let's say you have identified your gifts or someone else has identified them. Are you using them? Or are you sitting back and letting others do everything? There will be others getting burnt out around you, trying desperately to do things which you are better at doing in the service of God. But in the lack of anybody else standing up, they will try and fill the gap. Are we flogging the willing horses amongst us in the church? How many of us arrive at church expecting to be entertained and then go home? And then arrive at a midweek home group and then go home? And then arrive at a prayer meeting and then go home? Is that us? Are you serving God in that? Gifts aren't for your personal consumption either. They're not there for you. They're not there to serve you. They're there to serve the body of believers. They're not there for one portion of the body of believers either. They're there for everyone. That's what God wants us to do. God's service in the body of believers. Paul's first gripe in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthian church is division, isn't it? That's the first thing he has a moan about. Division breaks the body and it prevents effective use of the gifts. It splits the body. They stop being effective. Now we're told they were given the gifts when they received the gospel. Paul says that to them. He says, when the gospel came, so did the gifts. That's why I know it's not you, it's not your natural abilities. I can see perfectly clearly you had nothing in you. And then the gospel came and now you've been enriched by Jesus. And they have no lack in gifts. So this church, despite all their problems, has the gospel. They have been enriched in Christ Jesus, and they have no lack in gifts. These are statements he makes. They're still believers. They're still waiting, he says right there clearly, for the day of the Lord, waiting for the return of Christ. The final return at the end of the age, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. This mighty and wonderful return to judge the living and the dead. Okay, You can't think of the revelation of Jesus Christ in simple, basic terms, okay? If you're just thinking, Jesus comes back, stop, because it doesn't work that way, ever. It's never described that way. Thessalonians. Jesus will come with blazing fire and powerful angels. Thessalonians. The day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Revelations 19. I've put the whole passage in. Just A, I love this passage, first of all. But B, I don't know how you can get to the end of this passage and not just go, wow, that's going to be an amazing day. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can you not think that the revelation of the Son of God is going to be an immense, momentous event, incredible event? Well, the church at Corinth, Paul tells us, were waiting for this. How many people do you know are waiting for this that are not believers? I don't know anyone that's waiting for this that isn't a believer. No one. Because I would be terrified if I was waiting for this and I wasn't a believer. Wouldn't you? Would you want to meet that man on a white horse without being saved? I wouldn't. This church at Corinth were waiting for this revelation. So we shouldn't write them off. That's important. That's what Paul is saying to us. He hasn't written them off. They were looking forward. They knew what was coming. They were waiting for it, even though in many ways we should wonder about their behavior. And we are going to wonder about their behavior as we go forward. We just are, okay? But you know what? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, when the angels look down on us and our churches, do they wonder at our behavior, do you think? I think they do. These guys were very sinful, we know that. But not all of them were committing all of these sins. But the sin was taking place amongst them. How much takes place amongst us? How much do we allow to take place amongst our churches? Paul knows these men and women, and he knows their weaknesses. He knows the troubles that they've gone through. He knows the root causes of those troubles. He knows them. He knows these people. But he also knows God, and he knows God's will, and he knows God's purposes, and he knows that God has a purpose for this church at Corinth. He has a will for them. Why? Because he's called them. God called these people and has put them in place, and God is faithful, and he will sustain them. When the day of reckoning comes, they will be there. A motley crew, maybe, but they will be there, is what Paul says. And not only will they be there, but they will be found not guilty. That's what he says to them. Don't get me wrong. I don't know about this man who was having an affair with his stepmother, okay, whether he was called, whether he was just there in the middle of the church but shouldn't have been. I don't know about them. I don't know about the ones who denied the resurrection, where they were just weak in their faith and they hadn't been taught properly. I don't know. But the point was, Paul wraps them all up as the church of God in Corinth, and he addresses them as a church. He goes after them as individuals, and he goes after their behavior, okay? But as a church, he draws them all together. God is the one who can keep them until the end. That's the point that Paul wants us to know. He says, don't look at your words and your knowledge. Don't look at your gifts. Don't look at the things that you can do in God's name. Don't look to that. Don't trust in your performance. This is not something that you're doing to earn your way into heaven. Stop thinking that way. It's God who counts, always, every time, as believers. God is the one who can sustain you. No one else will sustain us till the end. God proclaims them guiltless, and God will keep them guiltless. God is faithful. He makes that statement really clearly right here in the text for us. This is the same God that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. He said these wonderful words, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." 1,000 generations. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 generations. Think how long that is. We're not faithful, I hate to tell you. We just aren't. God is. He is faithful to us. And he is the one who's been doing the calling into the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of his Son, the Son of God, a fellowship amongst brothers and sisters in the service of God, is what we're told. There's an old saying that says, don't judge a book by its cover, isn't there? And we shouldn't judge a church without immersing ourselves in it first. We need to understand where that church is, where that church has come from, what that church is striving for, where that church's heart is, where that church is aimed at, whether the Holy Spirit is working there. We don't understand it until we've been a part of it. Anyone who's been called by God, and particularly a body of believers that has been called by God, has been called with a purpose. Always. God doesn't do anything for no purpose. There is a purpose that he is working out, and everything is happening in accordance with his will. We know that because we believe that God is in control. We need to make sure that our behavior towards our church and other churches is in accordance with understanding that principle, that God calls out his people and he establishes them for a purpose. Paul loved the church at Corinth for one reason, and it wasn't because of their sin. He loved them because it was God's church. They were God's people. They were God's called out ones, the ecclesia, the assembly that had been called out. He chastised them, but he loved them. These were the ones where God said, come out of Corinth and be my people. Let me sanctify you. Let me make you and prepare you for holy service and then call you to be holy. Be holy. And because of that, because these people have been called out of the wicked city of Corinth, to stay in it, but to be called out of it, that is why Paul loved them so much, as a father loves his children. And we're called to do exactly the same with our own churches and with our brothers and sisters in those churches. Paul gave thanks for those wicked sinners. Why? Because they were wicked sinners? No. But because they were trophies of grace. They were people that God had saved from wickedness and sin. Do we do that? Do we give thanks? Think about sinners that have come a long way in their walk with Christ, but still sin. We all know them, don't we? And they sin quite badly sometimes, and you think, oh dear, what have you done now? But they're still saved. They're just at a different place. They're walking with God, but they haven't come through that bit where they've walked far enough. God says every one of us is presented with sin, and he gives us a way out. It doesn't mean we always choose the way out. That's the worst bit. We fall. And then God picks us up again. How many times did he tell us to forgive? Forever. That's the point he's making. Why? Because he forgives us forever. He encourages them to remember where they came from and to focus on what God has been doing. And he reminds them to use their gifts to serve one another, to serve the church, and ultimately to serve the glory of God. That's why they've been gifted. That's why they've been given gifts. I've had people have to remind me of that in the past. When they've come to me and they've said, well, what's the point of you having been given that gift if you're not going to use it? And I've had to look at them and go, okay, valid point, you know? Because if you're not using it, why have it? Why would God not just take it away? You've got to go out and discover them as well. Take a step, a small step of faith about gift discovery. Go see if you've got it. See what God does. Don't sit back and watch others do everything around you. And above all else, have faith in a faithful God. We speak about these things, but do they really hit home? Are we putting all our faith in a faithful God who is going to sustain us to the end? Because you know who does everything anyway? God. He's the one that makes everything work for us, for our good. These are incredible words of encouragement. That's why I've loved these first 9 verses. I really have. I've probably been blessed incredibly by having these 9 verses, because the rest of Corinthians is going to be hard work. We all know it is. It's going to be a tough challenge for us. But these words of encouragement are so uplifting for us as churches. This cesspit of a city that the Corinthians were in, that they were stuck in, constant dragging back to the way they were, and people encouraging them from left, right, and center. Satan must have had a heyday in that place. And in the church as well, it's clear he did. Let's take enormous encouragement that we're in the cities we're in. Okay? We don't face the challenges these Corinthians faced. We face different challenges, absolutely. But we should take encouragement and just acknowledge the blessing that we're in the wonderful area that we're in. No persecution and no significant issues that we can't avoid. And just give thanks that God has not asked us to face the issues that these Corinthian churches had to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of encouragement. Thank you for the blessing that they are to us. Thank you, Lord, that you lift us up, that you keep us faithful to your word, and that you keep us looking to you for what you are going to do in our lives. Lord, keep us faithful to the end. Keep us focused on you as our God, our Savior. You pulled us up out of the mire of our own sin, and you have placed us where we are to serve you. Help us to acknowledge that, to know the truth of that, and to bend our knees to you in service to you, for your glory, ultimately to bring glory to your name. Father, bless us in this service, we pray.